All right. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sustaining us throughout this past week, for providing for our needs. We thank you for this day that you've set apart for us, 1 in 7, to rest, to worship, to fellowship with the body, to meet you unhindered by our normal tasks and duties that would otherwise and that are lawful to us. We do ask today that we would give the same diligence that we have given in the past week to our normal activities, to worship and to contemplation, to considering the heavenly places and the great promises you've laid out for us in the Lord Jesus. We ask that as we meet in this hour and the next, that you'd bless us, that you'd be in our midst, that you would encourage us, strengthen us, make us fit to be in your kingdom, help us to love one another, that we might display and seek the love of Christ in one another. We ask also for other churches and other places that believe your word and promises. We pray that you'd strengthen them, that you'd be glorified wherever your people are meeting, especially on this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Let's go ahead and start in verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Adtiel. The sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now it was so, while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner became angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you to the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men came to David at Hebron. And David made a great feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, so that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So Abner sent David away, and he went in peace. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops who were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he is already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing." And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there never fail in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon at the battle. Then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin, so they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die, the fool dies. Your hands were not bound, nor were your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, "God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." In the course of our study this morning, I've read the entire chapter. I may not cover the entire chapter today. There are some elements at the end of chapter 3 that fit better with 4, and 4 is a very short chapter, so I may break this up just slightly. I'm still calling this lesson 1 Samuel 3 and next week 4, because we should get the general gist of it, because there are some details that I think are worth lingering over at the beginning of the chapter. Now remember last week, as we ended chapter 2, that verse 1 of chapter 3 actually is a conclusion to that era. There's a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David is growing stronger and stronger. Saul is growing weaker and weaker. And immediately in the first few verses after that, recount David's stronger and more prolific household, in that he has sons born to him. We don't see this in the house of Saul. We certainly don't see this with Ishbosheth. There's nothing recorded here, and there's no recording that he even has sons necessarily. We do see descendants of Saul later on in 2 Samuel, specifically in 19 and 20. We're going to see this later, much later for me, but in terms of the text. But David's house, you see here in verses 2 through 5, you see the sons born to David in Hebron. And there are 6 names here. Now, this is not likely all of the children that David has. This is the firstborn of his various wives. And so it doesn't include daughters. We're going to find out later, both in 2 Samuel as well as 1 Chronicles chapter 14, there are 13 names of children who were born to him in Jerusalem. So David is very prolific in terms of fatherhood and having children. We might say, great, having lots of children is what we want, right? Well, notice that David is married multiple times. When we left David, we knew that he was married to Michal. Remember, he betrothed, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute, when David makes his request to Ishbosheth to bring him his wife, whom he was separated from by Saul. Remember, Saul gave her to another man in the midst of the conflict. That would have given David direct access to the throne, and we'll talk about the details of that in a minute. But we know about Ahinoam, and we know about Abigail, but we don't know about these other women. We don't know where they're from. We don't know the situation. We do know a little bit. We see the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, which is just to the north of Israel. So David is now making alliances with this kingdom that's above Ishbosheth in the Israel proper. I think this may be here for a couple different reasons. First off, there's no explicit condemnation of David here. Now, does this mean it's okay? Well, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17, because this is worth looking at this morning, especially when we think about David's faithfulness and David's status as a man after God's own heart. We do have to reconcile this to some degree with this. Deuteronomy 17, we will only read verse 17. This is the prohibition, or rather the restrictions on four kings. And in verse 17 says, neither, speaking of the king, shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So the idea of a king taking multiple wives is actually forbidden explicitly in Scripture. Now when Jesus is going to talk about marriage much, much later, when Jesus comes, the Pharisees are going to come to him, remember, they're going to say, is it okay that a man divorces his wife? And Jesus is going to say, well, Moses gave you that law as a concession to sinfulness. He gives you this. But from the beginning, what? God made one man and one woman. So the creation itself speaks to the natural order of one man and one woman, a husband and a wife. And so not only is David, and not only is polygamy a violation of the created order, it's also a violation of the revealed order. In other words, natural law and special revelation. We have both. We have natural revelation and special revelation. Both condemn David here. Now this doesn't change, I want to emphasize, this doesn't change that we say, oh, now David is somehow tainted. Of course he's tainted. He's a sinner. He's a man who needs grace just like we do. And David is still held up as a man after God's own heart. We shouldn't let that diminish this particular circumstance of his life to diminish David in terms of his faithfulness, his zeal for God. We've already seen his great faith, and we're going to see this exercise later as well. But David still has foibles, and David still has things that we can condemn him for. And the reason for this, of course, and this may seem obvious or a tautology to repeat ourselves, but David is not the Messiah. David is an anointed one. He's a little Christ, but he's not the Christ. And so our eyes are always pointed in Scripture, and believers are always pointed to the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, they were pointed forward. This is not the one. This is not the ultimate king. David does become the gold standard, as it were, for kings in the Old Testament. He does become. He wasn't righteous like his father David. You're going to see that refrain, and if you remember from Kings, we saw that refrain a lot. So our eyes are not directed towards David. They're directed towards the Son of David. They're directed towards David's descendant, so the Lord Jesus. So David's wives, David's, all of this circumstance here is not for us to emulate or call it good, because we can't call it good. Even though there's no explicit condemnation here. We don't need the explicit condemnation right here in 2 Samuel. We have the created order in Genesis 1 and 2. We also have Deuteronomy 17, which explicitly says a king shall not multiply wives for himself. David is in violation of that. So David is wrong here. The other thing I would point out to you, and one of the reasons this may be here, is not to talk about the prolific nature of David's having children. Of course it is. It's part of it. But if you know your history from this point on, especially in this book, what's going to happen? These three of these sons here specifically are bad news. Amnon, bad news. Adonijah, bad news. Absalom, bad news. This is going to cause and create conflict in David's house. And I think this may be why this is here, to let us know that the practices and the sins that we do in our youth, they do carry through into the future. God does forgive us of our sins in the Lord Jesus. We are forgiven, and we can. Jesus makes atonement for all of our sin. This is the promise of salvation. And yet the consequences of those sins don't often leave us, do they? They often haunt us for a long time. And for those of you older who maybe had a somewhat sordid past or a couple bad decisions, can haunt you going forward for a long time. And that's not to discourage you. That's simply to say that just because we are forgiven of our sins doesn't mean the consequences of those sins leave us. And we see that clearly in David's household. We see it here in David's life. David violates the natural and the revealed order, and he's going to pay a price later on. We don't see it here. What we see here, seemingly, is David's strength and David's increase of his house. But it is going to become a thorn in David's life. And will be very, very sore for him in terms of his trials. Especially so with Absalom much later. We won't have a chance to do that in this particular series. But again, just to remind us that the sins that we commit in our youth and the things that we think seem to be very, very strong, and this theme's going to come up again, end up being grief for us and headache. We might say baggage in our modern parlance and how we talk. Now notice verse 6 as we continue on. Now it was so, while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And we have to read this in conjunction with verse 1. David's house is growing stronger and stronger. Saul's house is growing weaker and weaker. But Abner is gaining control of Saul's household. Now, Is this a contradiction? No, it's not. Abner is gaining control of Saul's household. But I think this may be here, and this is a good reminder to us, that the grasp and the reach for power doesn't appear to be at Abner necessarily as a bet. He thinks he's gaining something. What is he gaining, though? He's gaining a declining kingdom. That which looks like gain in the present may not be really gain. If things are going to fade away and fall into dust, our holding on to them does not seem like ascent to power does at all. So in other words, not all ascents to power are a mark of increase. Abner is certainly grasping after that which is fading, as we see in the next two chapters in particular. David's household is going to be firmly established. Abner is gaining ascendancy, but it is going to be completely in vain, as we already know from this chapter alone. Now, the means by which some of this is going to happen is in verses 7 through 11. As a reflection, in some respects, of Abner's reach for power and Ishbosheth's challenging him. There's an interesting dynamic, and I want to stop here just for a second just to point out that in some respects, we would expect that David, the story would be primarily about David. There's a lot of the, we might call the historical, the politics, all the things that are going on and swirling around David. So this is not some smooth transition. When you read Chronicles, we might read that and say, yep, Saul died and then David became king and it was all good. There's a lot of stuff happening in here. There's a lot of drama. There's a lot of things that are going on historically and circumstances which other portions of Scripture just really pass over in passing. But verse 7, we see that Saul had a concubine who, again, another person we've never met before, whose name is Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. And Ishbosheth, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Now, a concubine, by the way, is like a wife, but she doesn't have all the privileges of a wife. Her children don't inherit the same way. Concubines are strange to us because we don't keep this concept. We don't have the concept of multiple wives. This is a good thing, by the way, if you're ignorant of these things. But Saul had a concubine. So Saul himself had multiplied wives to some degree. Remember, Solomon himself is going to do this much later at the end of David's life, of course, or after David is king and gone. But Abner seems to be, his increase of power, he's reaching out, and Ishbosheth accuses him of having relations with his father's concubine, which of course would have been a reach for power as well, a way into the throne for Abner. Now, the text does not say whether Abner is actually guilty of this particular sin or not. We don't know whether this is a bias, a false claim. We don't know. It does seem like it would be an odd claim for Ishbosheth to make, given his tenuous hold on power. The only reason he is king at all is because Abner has done it. It's the only reason he's done it. I see no reason, earthly reason. Again, I'm speculating a little bit here. There's no earthly reason why Ishbosheth would actually accuse Abner of doing such a thing. Because we see what the result is here. At the end. We'll talk about that in here in just a minute. But Abner is accused of this, and he gets very, very upset. And he says in verse 8, he's very angry. Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? I'm a Benjamite like you are. I'm in your own family, and you're accusing me of this? This is Abner's response. Now, like I said, whether Abner was really guilty of this, we don't know. I personally have a tendency to believe that he actually did do this. But notice his defense in verse 8, continuing on. Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman. Abner basically says, I have given you your throne, I have protected your family, I have honored your father, I have honored your father's household, and you're going to get upset about this woman? This is what Abner's response is. Now, if we were strictly Machiavellian politicians, we would say, yeah, Abner's kind of right. He is. But there's nothing righteous on either side of this equation, I don't think. If anything, Ishbosheth is seemingly concerned about propriety, but he's also probably concerned about his own reign, as we see at the end of this. But then he swears in verse 9, may God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him. Now, notice this is where we have to make Abner culpable for much of the activity, both in the last chapter and the violence that happens during this time. Remember, there's a war that's going on between the house of Saul and David. And I think this statement alone would tell us that Abner is responsible for much of the violence. Because notice what Abner says. If I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. By the way, Dan to Beersheba is way up in the north, Dan, and Beersheba is way down in the south. The Lord has sworn. Now, notice what Abner says. This is Abner. Abner, the man who put Ishbosheth, took Saul's son and made him king after Saul was dead. This is what Abner says. From Dan to Beersheba, God promised David that he would sit on the throne. You catch what he's done. I've put Ishbosheth on the throne for myself, but now that it's not going my way, and now that Ishbosheth and I are in disagreement, I'm now going to transfer my allegiance to David. Because the Lord has already sworn to him. So much of the violence in the war seems to fall on Abner's head here. Very much so. Abner seems to be responsible. We even saw this last week in chapter 2 when he instigates the single combat between the 12 young men, and then he's the one who basically, they go into war, and of course Abner, from a position of weakness, I think, calls off and asks Joab, hey, we're going to do this all day, we're going to do this all night until everybody's killed. And remember, Abner lost far more men than David's men did. So he is declining. And in verse 11, he could not answer, that is, Ishbosheth cannot answer Abner, other way, because he feared him. See, Ishbosheth is only in a position because Abner put him there. The people are not following the son of Saul. They don't seem to care anything about him. As we saw last week, his authority seems to be only scattered in some cities. He doesn't have a really strong hold. Abner's holding this thing together, and if Abner goes away, everything's going to fall apart, and that's what we're getting ready to see. We're setting the stage for that here. And so I think it's fair to say that Abner, even though he's not a particularly wicked man, he is a very politic man. He's very shrewd and very crafty. And here it's not going his way with Ishbosheth, and now he's going to transfer his allegiance to David and threatens him more or less. Now again, whether he was really with this woman, with this concubine, it's not clear, at least not explicitly clear. I happen to believe that it was, and it was a move towards taking over the throne. Any more than having the king's daughter or a relation in your household, you now have a way in to get to the throne. Abner is already the power behind the throne. He wants to make it more explicit, I think. So Ishbosheth fears Abner. Ishbosheth, as I said, commands no loyalty unto himself. Abner sends messengers in verse 12 on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." Now, this may not be overly clear to you what Abner is doing, but what he's saying is that not only will I give you the land, but you get me. Because I'm already administering and holding this thing together. So you could take the land, David, anytime you wanted to. But people are following me. At least this is what he claims. We'll see here in just a minute that may not completely be true. But he's basically saying, if you want the land, I'll deliver it. So when you get the land, you get me too. He's making a play on his own behalf. He wants to insert himself now into David's royal court. Even though he's been making war against David, he's now wanting to come in under David. Even acknowledging, as we saw just a minute ago, that the Lord has sworn to David that land already. So Abner seems to be doing a little bit of double dealing. I don't think here he is doing any double dealing. He's doing really on his own behalf against Ishbosheth, even though he's the one who put Ishbosheth into power. So he's quite shrewd. We might call Abner quite Machiavellian in terms of the desire for power, the desire for influence, and he seems to be pretty good at it. By the way, that's not a commendation. We don't want to necessarily follow Abner in terms of what he's doing here. This is simply the historical record. Now, Abner, unfortunately, as we see, his end is not going to be very good. Now, verses 13 through 16, we have a very interesting incident. David says, good. Verse 13, I will make a covenant with you. But it's on one condition. I want my wife back. Now, how many wives does David already have? Well, we already see at least six that are named. I want my other wife. I want my first wife. What's David's motivation here? It's hard to say. He did earn, if anything, he earned his marriage to Michal. Remember, Saul said, yeah, you can have her for what? 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Not an easy thing and not a very pleasant thing to think about. What did David do? He did better. He doubled it. He brought 200 foreskins. So if anything, he earned his right to this woman, whom Saul gave away, by the way, while David was on the run. Remember, Michal assisted David in his escape. When David escaped, they never saw each other, presumably again, and they still haven't. And Saul gave her to another man to be married, which seems very obvious that he would want her back in the first place. This also seems to be a claim to David wanting to have a claim back to the throne. Because remember when David protested and said, how can I become, I'm just a nobody. How am I going to become the king's son-in-law? And so here, this seems to be succession related. David wants her back for similar reasons. So he sends messengers. He wants this condition. She'll not see my face. In other words, we're not going to do business unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth. Now, interestingly, remember, keep in mind what's happening. Abner is over here. Ishbosheth is here, as it were. They're not exactly on the same page. Abner says, I'll give you the land. David sends messengers to Ishbosheth. I want my wife. Ishbosheth complies with this request, and it's difficult to know whether and how much he really knew what was going on, how much he knew what was going on. This doesn't seem out of place for him to say, she is your lawful wife, so I will give her back. I have the power to do that. Verse 15, Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish, and then her husband went along with her, along the road, weeping behind her, and Abner said, go and return. So Abner is executing this request out, or this command, really. We don't see them cooperate, but Abner is going about doing this. Ishbosheth is complying with it. And we see Michael's current husband weeping after her as she is brought back to David. What I find interesting, and if you are, especially I think if you are a woman, you read this passage and say, what was she thinking? What is this woman thinking? She's been married to this man for some number of years, and then your brother tells you, you have to go back to your first husband. So I'm going to pluck you out of your house and send you back to David. It seems very odd, because her reaction is not given. She just goes. That doesn't seem very modern of us, does it? Scripture's not very modern. How disrespectful. Maybe we ought to change our minds and think clearly about what Scripture teaches us in terms of some of these relationships. Don't want to make a further comment on this because that doesn't, it's not really the point. The point is that part of the condition of David doing business, as it were, with Abner. Again, this whole thing is with Abner. This is not with Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is not willingly giving up the throne here. But Ishbosheth is compliant with this request of David. And he returns, Michael's husband returns, who's not really her husband, and it's really awkward. I don't know, did they get an annulment? I mean, how did this work? I don't know, she went back to David. We're not going to see her again until chapter 6. There doesn't seem to be love lost here, because Michal is going to accuse David later when he's dancing before the ark, when it's brought into the tabernacle, into Jerusalem. She's going to accuse him of, you know, flaunting yourself, and you're showing off. And he said, I dance before the Lord, not before you. If I base myself, I base before the Lord. And it says, the scripture says that she did not have children. And so whether that was for that particular act or just in general, we don't know. It doesn't seem to indicate here that she has children. So she may have been barren already. But that also may have been partially the act of God, in the sense that she is not fruitful the way that a wife should be or could be. Now, verse 17, in anticipation of meeting with David. Now, Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Again, notice Abner's knowing, not only that David, that the Lord had promised to David to rule over the nations, but now he says, you elders wanted David to be king over you. Who prevented it? Abner. Abner did. Humanly speaking, Abner prevented this whole thing. Abner seems very, very culpable for much in here. It's very hard for me not to read this section of Scripture and not put a lot of blame for what happens on Abner himself. In some respects, he brought this upon himself. Verse 18, now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner went to speak in the hearing of David, and all this seemed good to the house of Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So in other words, Abner is going around in preparation to go see David and saying, hey, all of you wanted David king, right? This is what we're getting ready to do. Wait a minute, who's been holding up? Who's been agitating for this war? It's been Abner. But now he's reversing himself and saying, I'll deliver Israel, and you people wanted David to be your king. The Lord promised him, and you wanted him to be king. He is going to deliver us. The Lord has spoken. I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and their enemies via David, by his hand. And so he goes around. And then finally this culminates in verses 20 and 21. So Abner, with 20 men, came to David at Hebron. So he finally makes his way down to the south. Hebron is further south. And David makes a feast for them, for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they make a covenant with you, and you may reign over all your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So Abner comes with his 20 men with him. They have a feast. And Abner says, I'll give you the nation. I've already prepped the ground. I know I've been fighting against you. That's implied here. But now we're going to make peace, and I am bringing you the kingdom. Now, this is not just Abner saying, I'm going to step back. Abner saying, I am coming with the land. I am coming as a leader of men. Ishbosheth is not doing this. Abner is doing this. David sends him away, and he goes in peace. And remember, there is a war that's been going on, so this is a big deal. There's now a breach that's being sealed. Humanly speaking, there's a breach that's being sealed. But notice now, we have another character comes in, Joab, who we already know. At that moment, verse 22, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid, brought much spoil. Abner was not with David in Hebron. He'd already sent him away. He'd gone in peace. Joab comes in and the troops come in. And they tell Joab, hey, guess what? Your old friend Abner just came. Now, Abner's probably not really high on Joab's list, for reasons we already saw in chapter 2. He killed his brother. David has seen these men. He's made peace with them. And he sent them away in peace, despite the fact there's war. Joab is furious. Verse 24. Joab came to the king. What have you done? What are you doing, David? Joab is generally pretty good for calling out David on some stuff. He will later as well. By the way, Joab's the man who called David out on the census. When David was going to do the census and he knew it was a sin, Joab said, don't do it. So Joab is not innocent by any stretch of the imagination. Let's not hold up Joab as some model of righteousness either. But he does challenge David in some of the right ways. He may be mistaken here. Abner came to you. Why is it you sent him away and he's already gone? Surely you realize Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. Joab doesn't buy the whole you're going to become king over the whole nation. Joab thinks he's going to have to fight for it. David, I think, very nobly thinks that he can get it without a lot of fight. If Abner is willing to deliver the kingdom to him, then he's willing to take it without a fight. He doesn't want to kill fellow Israelites. I don't think David takes great joy in this war at all. Joab seems to take great joy in it, in violence, as is said here as well as later. And Joab goes out, verse 26, without David's knowledge, and he sent messengers after Abner. But David did not know at the end of verse 26. So David is not involved in this. David seems innocent of what happens and what follows here. Joab calls Abner back, verse 27. And he takes him to the side of the gate, probably in a brotherly way. Let's talk. And he stabs him. Stabs him in the stomach. And he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. I think that this is not a situation where we might say in the Old Testament where the avenger of blood is recalled. When someone is wrongfully killed, there's the avenger of blood is able to go in Israel to make amends. It does not appear that Asahel would fit into that category at all because they were in the midst of a battle. Abner told him repeatedly, turn back, go after someone else. I don't want to kill you. And Abner's response, of course, is to, I think, stick the spear in the ground and let Asahel run right into it. Sorry to bring up that gruesome word, that image in your mind again. But this is not an unlawful killing. Abner did not kill him unlawfully, did not want to kill him. I think Abner wanted to seal the breach in some respects as well. It's not what happens. Joab doesn't see it that way. Joab says, you killed my brother, you're going to die. You're not trying to make peace with David. I think that the human motivation for Joab is, I don't want this competitor in the court. I think it seems pretty clear that Joab does not want a competitor that's just as shrewd as he is. This is, strictly speaking, two men that are both very shrewd and very wise, very powerful. And Joab sees this very, very clearly. If Abner is able to bring the entire rest of Israel to David under the kingdom, that shows he has some influence and power. He has some ability. Joab sees him as a threat, for sure. Now it says here, so he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Whatever his other reasons were, this is certainly part of it. But I don't think that this is lawful. And David doesn't think so either. Notice verse 28. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house. Now notice what he says here. Let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread. David actually pronounces a curse on Joab's household because of this. This is pretty strong. However, David takes no judicial action. David is king in Hebron. David is king over his kindred and over his countrymen here in the house of Judah. But David takes no explicit judicial action. This is another one of these cases where, did David do right here? David had it within his power. If he thought that Joab killed Abner unjustly, he could have taken action and said, you killed a man unjustly. And could have taken action. David here acts somewhat pragmatically in that he doesn't do that. Primarily probably because he doesn't want a war in his own house. Joab is a relative. David needs to maintain peace in his own household. And by killing Joab, that's not going to help the situation. Abner's just been killed. He's got no other right-hand man to help him bring the kingdom together. This is what's getting ready to happen. Abner has just been killed. This is the man who said he was going to bring the kingdom to David. Joab's killed him. What happens if David kills Joab? Who knows what's going to happen? David does not do that. Now in verse 30, it concludes here, Joab and Abishai, this section here, and his brother killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. So Abishai is said to also participate in this, even though Joab is the main mover. I think David has a little bit of lack of discernment here. Being silent, not taking action where he needs to take action. I think it is a fact of life. And lest you think that I am advocating some kind of situational ethics, I'm not. Simply, David is acting in his own interest here by not taking action against Joab. He's simply taking, he, Pragmatically, he's saying that this could be really, really bad for the kingdom. Now, if you will recall, all the way back, or all the way forward in 1 Kings chapter 1, what does David say to Solomon, his son? If you remember, don't you let Joab go into the grave without violence. He needs to be killed. I'm dying. Don't you let him in your household. You kill him. And Solomon does. Solomon kills Joab. But David waits. David doesn't do it. Joab is his right-hand man the entire time. Even though he's just put him under a curse, even though he just says, let there never not be a leper in your house, not by the sword, lacking bread, all these curses that he puts on him, a disease, a discharge. So he puts a curse on his house. But David still retains him as his commander. This is very interesting, like I said, and it shows, I think, to some degree, David's lack of discernment. And this is where, I think this is the beginning, where we see David's bad choices are going to come to fruition in bad ways. David is also going to fail to act in the case of Absalom later on. He's going to fail to act in a few other cases where we say, well, how is it that this great king doesn't see this? Well, because we're men. And we're fallen men. We're all the men in need of salvation. So even the best of men. This is why the Scripture does not hold up to us men as our idols or as our heroes. They can be heroes in the faith, but many of their actions are worthy of condemnation. And I'm not sure that David's is worthy of emulation here. David makes a pragmatic decision, makes a decision to short-term decision. Joab, I think, does deserve to die, though. In fact, I think David believes that too, but he just simply doesn't act until the end of his life after a number of years. Now, I was debating whether to go on, but I think that the rest of the chapter actually belongs a little bit with chapter 4. I will point out to you, though, in a very high level, and we'll cover this in detail next week, but I do want you to notice in verses 31 through 34, David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And David publicly mourns for Abner. It seems sincere. But I want you to notice verse 33, and this is really interesting, 33 and 34. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor were your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. What's David saying? Joab's a wicked man, and Abner fell by him. He just asked Joab to publicly mourn for Abner, the man he just killed, whom David just called a fool or a wicked man. This is why I say what I say, that David seems to be condemning Joab for his action, and yet he doesn't take immediate judicial action as king. David's making a pragmatic decision. We'll look at this next week in a little bit more detail, but I just want you to be mindful of that as we come into the text next week. And we think about these actions and whether Abner was right in certain aspects or whether Joab was right in certain aspects or even whether David was. These are all fallen men. I would commend you and remind you again and again, I will not get tired of doing that, we should not, to point us to the Son of David. Not Solomon, but the Lord Jesus. He is our model of behavior. He is whom we should emulate. He is who we look to. Not David. David's weakness is very evident here. David is a good king. David will be a good king. David is a man after God's own heart. But we are looking for another king. And the Scriptures point that out. We see the weakness and we see all of this stuff that's going on. It seems very sullied to us. It seems very, can we just only talk about the good stuff? Can we not talk about the faults of these men? But Scripture does bring out their faults to remind us of the one who is faultless and carries no sin, Jesus. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, in some respects, the honesty of Scripture that brings out the foibles, the bad decisions, the historical circumstances under which some of these things come about. Father, these are for our instruction, for our rebuke, for our encouragement. We thank you for the day and age we live in, a day and age with much more clarity, where the Holy Spirit has been poured upon your people, where we have eyes to see without a veil, the Old Testament clearly. Help us to honestly assess, even as the Holy Spirit has given us these things, to be mindful that we are sinners. We are in need of salvation. There is only one perfect one, and that is Jesus, who came in our flesh, who assumed our flesh, and died for us and rose again. We do ask that as we have come to worship Him and to worship the triune God, that You would be with us, encourage us, bless us, help us to understand these things with more clarity than even the writer of the book did at the time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.